Ezra chapter 10, beginning now at verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests and Levites and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swore. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, when he came thither. He did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling, because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, You have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of 1 day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jehaziah the son of Tikvah were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and of all them by their names were separated, and sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. Father, we ask that as we read through this, that you would help us really to understand it. And Lord, help us to be able to apply it to our own lives, to our own hearts. Lord, help us to walk in your ways and to be committed, Lord, to seeking after you. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, last week as we talked in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra had been informed, you know, they make this big mission trip, if you will, to go to Jerusalem. They're going from Babylon. It's a four-month trip. They're excited to get there, to be part of what's going on, the temple, the sacrifices, all these different things. And they bring sacrifices. They bring offerings. Again, this 1,500 or so people that go from Babylon to Jerusalem are very excited. But shortly after they get there, after they've made some of the sacrifices and stuff, they're informed that many of the priests and the elders, many of the men that have been there before them, have compromised in their walk and their faith, and they've married some of the foreign women, the pagan women of the nations around them. There had been a law on the books for a long time in Deuteronomy about, hey, you know what? Within Judaism, you're only supposed to marry within Judaism. You're not supposed to give your sons or your daughters to their sons and take their daughters for your sons as wives, basically being equally yoked. But they had compromised, and when Ezra became aware of it, we read that he just sat there, just astonished, shocked, couldn't believe that these things were taking place, because these are the very things that led the nation of Israel into captivity in the first place. And after having been in captivity for 70 years, God is gracious and delivers them, frees them, touches the heart of the Persian king, says, hey, you guys can go back to Jerusalem. You guys can build the temple, all that stuff. And God has been so gracious to them, and they're rejoicing in that. And then to find out that after all that, they're turning back to the ways that that got them into captivity to begin with. And Ezra is just blown away. He can't believe what he's hearing. He can't believe what he's seeing. It doesn't make any sense. And that's the sad thing, is that sin never really makes sense. I mean, you see the lure of it. You see the temptations of it. You see the beginning of it, but people don't see seemingly the end of it. And if they look just a little farther down the road at what their actions or what their sin would do to them, to their families, their lives, I mean, it just, I'm right there with Ezra. But at one point, as Ezra confronts the people and as he begins to pray, God compels him at one point to deal with the people. And I like these two chapters because you see a problem. And a lot of times, whether it's the church or us personally, there are issues with people. Whenever people are involved, there's going to be issues. And it's not that we're never not going to have issues, not until we're in heaven. But when the issues become apparent, how do you deal with it? Do we deal with it? And that's one of the issues here, is that yes, it needs to be dealt with, and it needs to be dealt with in a biblical way. And we see Ezra and Nehemiah and the others just kind of going through that and making sure things are taken care of. And so the people have been confronted. And now at this point, Ezra is still in the midst of it, verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Ezra cried out to God. He is confessing. He's humbling both himself and the nation. And key words there in verse 1 would be prayed, confessed, weeping, and then casting himself down or humbling himself before God. And this is one of those things, you can't put God in a box. You don't want to draw like a formula or a religious system. But these are all key things in our relationship with God, because what it is, it's being humble before him. We've read this before, but it fits this kind of pattern, if you will. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And we see that Ezra is kind of engaging in this practice. You know, he's learning from God's word, he's learning from history. And it's interesting because sin always, you know, just before it kills us, it binds us up. You know, Paul tells us, teaches us that the wages of sin is death. That is true. Sin leads to death. But it's not just like an instant death, like you sin and boom, you fall over. Or you sin and you're cast away. See, the enemy wants to humiliate us in the process. The enemy wants to make sure that it costs a lot and that it's a very painful process, and that we're bound up and we're captives. And then we die. Okay? It's not just a quick execution. And sin always binds us up. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul addresses this issue. He says, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, whether unto sin, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, that's whose servant you are. We yield ourselves to God, we're his servant. We yield ourselves to sin, then we're servants of the enemy. And the enemy is always a cruel master. But he goes on in that chapter, Romans chapter 6, verse 22. He says, but now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. But being made free from sin. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, we were delivered from death. He paid the price for our sin. And we're free from the result of sin, the effect of sin, which is death. But there's another side effect here. There's another aspect of this that we need to consider. That when Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for our sins and he freed us from sin and death, he also freed us from the power of sin in our lives. Now, there may be days when you don't really feel like that. And we can't go on our feelings. But the bottom line is he's freed us from the power of sin in our lives on a day-to-day basis. In other words, we are not children of the flesh or children of sin anymore. We're not bound. We don't have to sin. Before we knew Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, that's what we were. We were sinners. We are sinners. But I mean, that's all we could do. We couldn't do anything good. But because of his atoning blood on the cross, we're now children of the light. And we need to walk as children of the light. And we have a choice. Now, granted, we can still sin. We can still choose to sin. And many do. And I think that we all, if we are honest, probably do every day. But the bottom line is we don't actually have to. We choose to. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. In other words, we always have a choice. And as a believer, as a child of God, you know, you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, and you're just about to do something, or you're just about to say something. And what happens? The Holy Spirit will remind you, don't do that. The Holy Spirit will bring a scripture up or put an obstacle in your way that you've got to get around. And it's amazing to me how many times I have climbed over and around things just to hurt myself, just to shoot myself in the foot. And God puts that there as a safety valve for us. But again, it's a choice. We have the ability to choose. Now, Ezra is in the midst of all this. He wept and he grieved over his and the nation's sins. You know, he had a healthy respect for God and an understanding of what's going on, but Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And if we truly fear God, we will consider him with every decision. We will consider him before we go into a sinful situation. That's the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And when you fear God, you do hate evil. The psalmist declares in Psalm 32, this is David after, you know, he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba, then killed her husband and done all kinds of horrible things. But, you know, at one point after he was forgiven, he could declare, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. And these are awesome words. You read this, especially in light of, you know, understanding what David had done. You think, wow, he, you know, here's a guy that appreciates his forgiveness. But it's a comparison to the next two verses. Because these first two verses describe how David feels in comparison to how he felt before he was actually forgiven. When he was still in the midst of his sin and trying to cover it up. The next couple of verses, Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He was dying on the inside. He was aching in his heart. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture has turned into the drought of summer. He was dried up and shriveled up. And all that because he was trying to cover his sin. But then that comparison. Oh, how happy is the man. Blessed is the man whose transgression is, you know. And it's like, wow. And that's what confession does for us. Confession of sin liberates us from the effect of that. David was grieved by his sin and eventually broken. And Ezra's in the same place. And the interesting part is that Ezra didn't take part in their sin. Ezra didn't go out and marry a Canaanite woman. Ezra didn't go out and do all these other things. But he knows, you know what, it's not just me, it's our nation. But on top of that, as cool and as righteous seemingly as Ezra was a man. And every man's a sinner. Every man has a wicked heart. It's only kept in check by having a real relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that keeps us. You know, as Ezra cried out and he's confessing there, you read that, it says that there were many people that they gathered to him at that point. And Ezra cried out to God, confessing and humbling both himself and the nation, and the Spirit of God moved amongst the people, and they were drawn to the house of God. And the Holy Spirit did what he does. I mean, he moved through the people, bringing about conviction for sin. And I'm glad that the Holy Spirit does that. I'm glad the Holy Spirit shows us when we're off the beaten path and we need to get back on it. He convicts us of sin. In John chapter 16, verse 18, and when he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world of sin, reveal it, and of righteousness and of judgment. And you read there that the people, they wept as well. They were grieved over their sin. They didn't come to Ezra because he preached a fiery sermon on sin and repentance. Ezra just prayed. Ezra was just willing to say, you know what? I have sinned, we have sinned, we've done this horrible thing, God, and he's crying out to God with a broken heart. And the Holy Spirit moved amongst the people and stirred them up. And what it boils down to is it's a sovereign thing of God. And I come back to James chapter 5, verse 16, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That as he was crying out on behalf of the nation. And you know, sometimes on Wednesday mornings and on Friday mornings when the men get together and pray, it feels like that's what it is. That we're crying out to God on behalf of our nation because our nation's messed up. Our nation's got some serious issues. And, you know, people aren't going to come because we scream at them. They're not going to come, you know, because we preach, you know, some fireball sermon. I would if I could. But I think prayer is going to be the deciding factor. Prayer is going to be that thing that God will stir the hearts of the people. Well, verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." Shechaniah was one of the leaders involved in the taking of wives, foreign wives, and he follows Ezra's lead, and he confesses plainly what he and the others have done. You don't see any sense of him trying to defend himself or rationalize his sin or explain it away. He just said, "We've done this bad thing, and we're wrong." And I like this. He's not dodging anything. He's taking responsibility. He just says that he's sinned. And then he says that there is hope because of who God is. Because he's a merciful God and a forgiving God. And because of that, he hasn't destroyed them yet. He's given them a chance. So many people misread God. And what I mean is, when we sin, I mean, if we, you know, the wages of sin is death. Say that we just stepped out of line in any one area of our life. You know, you went to the wrong website. You drank too much and got drunk, or you did some other sinful thing, and then God says, "Hey, there's one," boom, falls over dead. Well, there'd be a lot less of us around, number one, okay? But God doesn't do that, we know that. But when we sin, especially, you know, if we're a believer, the Holy Spirit will bring that conviction. But the thing is that we think we got away with something. We think that God didn't see or God didn't care. And so he's gracious and he's giving us time to realize what we've done and to repent of that and to be restored in a right relationship with him. And so he lets us go a little further and a little further. But we mistakenly take that like, hey, God doesn't care, it's not a big deal. So we do it some more. And I have sinned at times where seemingly I felt like I got away with it. And then 6 months later, 2 years down the road, all of a sudden there's these repercussions that have built up and are working out in my life. Now, there's been times when God has been gracious and I have sinned. And by the Holy Spirit, he convicts me of it and breaks my heart over it. And I repent of it and I ask God to forgive me and he does. And it doesn't seem like there's any real repercussion at that moment. There's always a repercussion. But the point is that we don't want to think that God doesn't care or that God's not paying attention, because he always is, because he loves us. It's like watching your little child learn how to walk. I remember watching my kids and they're little, teaching them, you know, all those things and watching them learn those things. And you half the time you're hovering over the top waiting for them just to go off by an inch and to grab them, you know, before they hit the coffee table or something. And God is hovering over us all the time, watching us, wanting to guide us. And that's why his Holy Spirit will speak to us. In Isaiah 30:21, you should hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left. God is always there. But don't mistake his grace or his mercy as accepting or condoning our sin, because that's not the case. With us, and like with the people in Ezra's day, he's giving us a little time, a little space, so that we can realize what we've done and we can repent of that and be restored into a right relationship with him. That's the point behind it. Because God doesn't take any pleasure in sin. He doesn't take any pleasure in watching us fumble through life that way. He doesn't want us to get hurt. But from their standpoint at this point, Shechaniah says, you know what? There's still hope. We have a chance here. And so he's urging the nation basically to take advantage of it. In verses 3 and 4, we read, Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that trembled at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee, and be of good courage, and do it. And so, I have to admit, when I read this passage, I kind of saw it from two different perspectives. One is, let's make a covenant. Let's just promise God we'll do different. And I look at that kind of going, I don't like to make promises to God, honestly, because I fail. I don't have the maturity or the whatever to do it. I mean, I don't like to make promises to God because I'm afraid I won't fulfill it. But on the other hand, I see them in a certain sense saying, you know what, let's be committed. Let's make a commitment, and then let's do everything in our power to keep that commitment. And so I can see both sides of this. What I understand from this is that one of the underlying flaws in the whole process is our own sin nature. We forget about that at times. We can get wrapped up in life and forget that we're still sinners saved by grace. That, you know, that we're just as, you know, foolish as the next guy. The only thing that separates us from the next guy really is the grace of God. Paul declared in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And God knows who he's dealing with. You know, back in Genesis chapter 15, at one point, as Abraham is talking with God, Abraham asks God, how am I really going to know that you're really going to give me all this land, you know, the land of Israel? How do I really know that? Then God says, well, let's make a covenant. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And the way they did a covenant back in those days, a contract, the two men would take some animals, and I assume that they would each produce the animals, whatever, but they would take an animal and they would cut it in half, like they take a steer or a bullock or a cow, and they would cut it in half, like down the center, open it up, separate the two halves and put it on the ground. And they would take some other animals at times, and in this Genesis account, you see that they take seven animals, actually, and they do that. They split them in half, pull them apart, and they make a pathway between them. Then after they got all that done, the two people that making the contract, they would hold hands, and they would walk in between the animals, reciting what they were promising basically to do. And it was like a blood covenant, you know, kind of a thing. That was the thing of the day. But when God said, well, I'll make a covenant with you. And so he instructed Abraham to do what I described, get some animals, cut them in half, separate them, all that kind of stuff. And the idea was is that somehow Abraham and God would hold hands, walk between them, and make this promise. Well, it just so happens that as they finished the process, God put a deep sleep on Abraham, and boom, he conked out. Then in his dream, in his vision, there was a smoking furnace and a fire pot that went in between the animals and back. In other words, God walked between the animals and back without Abraham. And God made a covenant. God made a promise to Abraham. Well, we know that God's promises, God's covenants will always come true. But if man had been involved in it, there would have been a flaw. And so Abraham's excluded. And what God is saying, no matter what you do, here's what I'm going to do. And I like that because when God makes a covenant with us, it will come true. And has God made any covenants with any of us? With all of us. And it'll come true. And it's not dependent on our performance. It's not dependent on how good we are. It's dependent on how good he is and what he can do and what he's able to do. And I love that God will keep his promises. And so I see the heart of the people. Let's make a covenant. Let's make a commitment. And I think that's a big part of Christianity. While we realize that we're not always able, while we realize that we're not always capable or worthy because we have our spiritual ups and downs, if we don't make a commitment to something, what are we going to do? I mean, if we don't make it, you guys demonstrate your commitment to the Lord this morning just by being here. So there's a lot of people that are sleeping in this morning. There's a lot of people that are watching the game or going golfing or whatever they're doing. And that's what they're committed to, by the way. But you guys are demonstrating your commitment to the Lord just by showing up, by physically being present and by having your Bibles out and reading and paying attention. You're worshiping the Lord right now with your mind and with your intellect. And God will meet you there. But it begins with the basic commitment. Lord, I'm going to come. Lord, I'm going to spend time in your word. I'm going to spend time praying. And so we've got Shechaniah that wants to make this commitment. And the first part of that commitment is to put away their foreign wives and the children that have come from those marriages. He goes, we admit that what we did is wrong, and now we're going to take those women and we're going to send them home or put them aside and the children with them. And then the second part of that covenant is to receive the instruction or the counsel of Ezra and those that fear or tremble at God's word, and to do it all according to the law in submission to the word of God. Now, basically they were told to set these foreign wives aside and their children. I don't really know exactly what that looked like. I don't know if it was like a modern day divorce where, you know, you're out of here, here's your alimony, or, you know, you go back to your parents' house. If there was any kind of support system set up, you know, because these women were taken from one place to another and had kids now. I don't know what that looks like exactly. All I know is that they were told they could never have a typical marriage relationship with these women, that the children were now no longer part of the family, all that kind of stuff. They were basically cut off. And some people might try to maybe use this as a pretext to justify divorce in modern terms. And that won't fly either. God tells us in Malachi several times in the Bible, in fact, that basically he hates divorce. You know, it's not his plan. This is a special circumstance. And bear in mind, it says, and to do it all according to the law. Okay? So it wasn't just a free-for-all. But the bottom line is it would be a painful process. They had taken on wives. They had had children with these women. This is not something that people would just flippantly go, oh, yeah, whatever, you know, and all that. This is going to be a painful situation. But basically, he says there in verse 4, arise, let's get going. You know, basically, the ball is in your court, and it's time to move. But then he tells them, be of good courage, because this won't be easy, and people's lives are involved. And these women basically have been used. Their children aren't going to understand, but it needs to be done, no matter how painful it is. And sometimes we have to do the same thing. Sometimes we have to cut ourselves off from the thing that would destroy us. Jesus told his disciples, you know what? If your eye offends you, pluck it out, throw it in the fire. Because it's better to go to heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two. You know, and if your foot or your hand offend you, cut them off, throw them in the fire. It is better to go to heaven with one foot or one hand than go to hell with two. And what he's saying, and he's not speaking literally here, he's not saying cut off your foot, gouge out your eye, because people have actually done that, by the way. What he's saying is, whatever causes you to sin, cut it off and deal with it, if need be, violently. And that's what's happening with these families. They're being cut off, and they're being, you know, it'll be a violent kind of an action. In verse 5, then Ezra arose and made the chief priests and Levites and all Israel to swear that they should do according to his word, this word, and they swore. And so then, you know, Ezra, in quotes there I would put, Ezra made them promise to swear to do according to this word, meaning the word of God in this covenant. Now, I already know that because of what's happening here, that the Holy Spirit's working in their hearts. The Holy Spirit's already brought that conviction. The Holy Spirit is moving them, and it's an awesome thing. But I have to wonder, how did he make them do anything? I mean, I can't make you guys do anything. How did Ezra make them swear? I think it's because the Holy Spirit had already done that work in their hearts, and everything he said was a confirmation of what God had already spoken to them. There was also the possibility that he had Nehemiah standing behind him. I don't know. Remember Nehemiah's reaction to the sin? He goes, hey, if you don't straighten up and fly right, I'm going to turn Nehemiah loose. You won't like that. And so one way or the other, they did it, though. Verse 6. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came hither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. So Ezra seemingly wasn't done grieving over the sin of Judah. He proceeded after all that to fast and to pray and to mourn over the sin of the nation. This is an interesting element. When you talk about sin when you talk about repentance, when you talk about forgiveness and all that, I believe that when we sin, and like the Bible says, when we confess that sin, the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I believe that we need to walk in that, to believe that God has forgiven us. But there's a balance here somewhere that we wouldn't be too flippant about the work that God has done in us in forgiving us. You know, I've seen people that seemingly would pray for forgiveness or talk about it. Okay, cool, I'm forgiven. And just whistled on down the street like it's no big deal. I think they're, when people are like that too quickly, I wonder if it's really the real deal. You see where I'm going? So there is a balance that we have to trust God and believe God, but at the same time, not be so quick to just write it off, because even though I've been forgiven much, and I'm grateful for that, and I try to walk in the newness of that, I try not to think carelessly or flippantly about it, because that would lead me back into it. We've got to be circumspect in these things. Ezra was a Levite. He was a scribe. But he's acting actually in the capacity of a priest, and he's not of the priestly class. Later on, he's going to be referred to in this chapter as a priest, not because he is a priest as much as because that's what he's doing. And I think he's exercising awesome spiritual leadership, whether he's got the title or not. And, you know, for all of us, I think that we need to exercise spiritual leadership regardless of any titles, regardless of any actual position in life, that wherever we go, we need to be spiritual leaders. And a spiritual leader is somebody who will speak up for Jesus, will speak up for the Bible, will speak up for the gospel. When people are doing stuff around us that's not right, going, hey, that's not right. And maybe everybody else in the office just dogpiles you and pounds the snot out of you. And your last word is, it's still not right. You know, clunk. Okay. But that's called spiritual leadership. And we're not just called to be spiritual leaders in this building or, you know, in your home. If you're a spiritual leader, you're a spiritual leader. And we're referred to as a holy priesthood later on in Peter. Well, doing what Ezra's doing. Interesting, as Ezra continues to fast and to pray, again, I think he's following somewhat of a model that he's read about back in the Pentateuch, back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18 and 19, because it describes how Moses responded to the sin of the nation. As Moses came back at one point and seeing all these things, he says, I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights, and did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. You know, Moses comes off the Mount Sinai, and he's got the tablets, you know, he's all glowy and stuff. And it's like, man, this is like a spiritual high, the absolute mountaintop hot experience. And as he's walking down, I just picture Charlton Heston coming off the side of the hill here, and Joshua goes, hey, there's war in the camp. You know, I hear the sound. He goes, no, that's not it. Moses knew. And he got down there, and the children of Israel were dancing around a golden calf, and they'd done a bunch of stupid stuff. They'd broken the law, so Moses takes the law. It's broken anyway, chucks it, breaks it. But at one point, he ends up back up on the mountaintop, and he's just spending the whole time fasting and praying for the nation of Israel. Not because Moses sinned. In fact, he even says, because you sinned, not because I sinned. But he had a heart for the people. And because of that, he fasted and he prayed. I think there's a point in time in our lives where we need to fast and pray, not just for us, but maybe for other people, for other situations. Who knows what God would do in our midst? Ezra loves God. Ezra loves the sheep. Ezra is a good shepherd. Now in verse 7, and they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever should not come within 3 days, according to all to the council of the princes and the elders, all his substance would be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that have been carried away. And so basically, Ezra is invoking some of the authority that he was given by Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. The nation is summoned to appear. Now, bear in mind, the nation is just Judah, okay? So it's like from Jerusalem down to Beersheba. It's a fairly small geographical area. It's a one-day walk just about for anybody. Okay, so he gives them 3 days to show up. And he says, if you don't, We're going to take all your stuff, and you're going to be excommunicated, kicked out of Israel. And so it's a serious thing that he's making sure the people show up. Verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem. So they did it within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. I like that the people responded in obedience. They gathered on the 20th day of the month, which is the month of Chislev, and just a few days away from what would later be Hanukkah. Interesting to me, and it's a little tidbit kind of a thing, it says that the people trembled because of the great matter, which is reasonable, and because it was like a cold driving rain outside. Sometimes people will try and spiritualize stuff, and if this passage didn't say, and because of the cold driving rain, there'd be some theologian, some person somewhere said, well, they were trembling because it was wintertime, or this or that, you know, and they weren't really upset about their sin. But the Bible tells us, no, they were very upset about their sin, and it was cold. I just like the fact that the Bible's honest. You know, not trying to make something out of nothing. It was raining and cold. I guess we'd be shivering, but they were shivering all the more because they realized they were in trouble. And I remember shivering before my dad came home from work, you know, and it was the middle of summer. And I knew what was coming. But the bottom line is they gather then. It's not always easy to worship God. It's not always easy to be obedient to God. And, you know, they didn't get a rainy day pass. You know, God didn't care if it was raining or not. It said, show up. And so they did. Verse 10, and Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, you have transgressed and taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And so in this you see kind of a cause. It wasn't just the strange wives. They were somehow involved with the people of the land. In other words, they were told to stay away. They were told to be, you know, equally yoked, not unequally yoked, but somehow they'd gotten into business transactions or, you know, personal relationships or something that led to the men taking their daughters as their own wives. And so he's saying, not just give the wives up, but back away from this whole group of people. Don't have anything to do with them. And that can be very wise counsel. The official charge or challenge is this is what you've done, taking strange wives and increasing the sin of Israel. He says, confess it, repent of it, and make it right. And that is so true. Make confession. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We read in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You see, forgiveness comes through open confession, not limited confession, not partial confession. Honest and true confession is saying, you know what? What I did was wrong. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? Would you please help me not to do that anymore? That's a real genuine confession. Jesus describes two men that went to the temple one day to pray. In Luke chapter 18, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The comparison there. Jesus said, I tell you that this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. The Pharisee didn't confess his sins. He confessed the sins of the other guys. Everybody around him, and if they could just be like me, the world would be great. But the publican, a well-known, notorious sinner, said, oh, God, forgive me. I am a sinner. I deserve your judgment. And Jesus said, that guy, he's the one that was forgiven. He was the one that went home justified because he was honest. He was honest with God. God requires truth in the inward parts. And so the people in Ezra's day, they're being told, separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the wives you've taken from them. Somebody commented to me the other day that it seems like every single week I quote 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 about being unequal yoke. And I know that that's true. And this week will be no exception. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just at verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God wants us to be separate from some things, folks. It's not this big ecumenical kumbaya hold hand thing and we're all good. He intends for us to draw a distinction, to recognize what is good, to recognize what is bad, to recognize what his word says about that, and then to act upon it. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. And it was true for them then, and it's true for us now. Now, verse 12, then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is time of much rain, and we're not able to withstand to stand without, neither is this a work of one day or two. For we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them that have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. And so the people readily agree to do essentially what Ezra and the others have said, to honor God. They point out the practicality of both their numbers and the inclement weather, and say, you know, this is going to take a little time to sort out. Now, I like this because I believe that my God is a righteous God and he's holy, but he's also very reasonable. You know, and this points out that aspect of his character that, you know, he doesn't say, you know, by 5 o'clock this afternoon. No, he says, you know, it took you some time to get into this mess. It's going to take you a little time to get out of it, and I'm going to give you a reasonable amount of time to deal with this, to deal with the practicality of it. And so they do. The suggestion or decree is that each man who's taken strange wives will basically have to make an appointment with the elders and the judges and deal with the issue that they face, or they face the fierce wrath of God, and it's your choice. They choose wisely. I like this. Verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. Now, we're going to get into a list of names in a minute, but this particular group of men, just, I don't know, the Lord kind of made me dig a little deeper, and it's kind of cool. These specific four men are appointed to judge over these matters, all the people of Israel. And the first guy, his name is Jonathan. And his name means God is gracious. How would you like to go before that kind of a judge? Do you want to go before the hanging judge or the gracious judge? So these guys are going to go before Jonathan. His name means God is gracious. The other guy that's helping him is Jehaziah. And Jehaziah, his name means Jehovah sees or Jehovah reveals. Well, I want my God to be gracious, or and my judge to be gracious, but I'm almost, if I had criminal intent, I'd more like my judge to be blind. Okay? But in this case, one of the judges that's going to judge the men, his name means Jehovah sees. In other words, you're not going to pull the wool over his eyes. Okay? You're going to have to be truthful. And then Meshulam, the other assistant, his name means reconciled. And to me, that's hope. There will be hope in all this. I can be reconciled. And then the fourth guy that's named is Shabbatai. And his name means rest of the Lord or Sabbath of the Lord. Now, when you put these four things together, here's how it comes out in my mind. God is gracious. He sees all things. He has provided us a way to be reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we might rest in him because he's our Sabbath. That's how I see it. And that's a cool thing, because God gives us hope, doesn't he? I mean, the Holy Spirit says, man, you biffed it. you messed up. And there's a price to pay for that, unless you repent really fast. And basically, God says there's hope. You can be restored. You can be reconciled. And it's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we have that reconciliation. Now, I like this in verse 16. I always like it when God lays something out. He says, here's what you need to do, and then people do it. Talk about success. They were obedient. Verse 16, and the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest was certain of the chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and of all them by their names were separated, and sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And so they were obedient. They did it. And to their credit, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Then it goes on to say that his commandments are not grievous. This is the love of God. This is how we express love to God, by just being obedient to his word. Now, verse 17, and they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives from the first day of the first month. And so they made an end of it. They actually dealt with it. They got to the end of it. It didn't just drag on forever and ever and ever. They made an end, and I like that as well. It was dealt with in a biblical way. It was resolved in accordance to God's will. But it took 4 months. It starts off from the first day of the 10th month to Beth to the first day of the first month, which is Nisan. By the way, the month of Nisan, the first month, the 14th day is Passover. So God reconciles them just in time for them to see again who he is. There's no accidents in God's schedule. It worked out just as God had planned it. Verses 18 and 19. And among the sons of the priests, there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua. Remember, Jeshua is the high priest. Remember a couple chapters back? Jeshua is the high priest. It lists here four of his sons that had all taken strange wives. Who do you suppose the next high priest was going to be? One of those four sons. When the priesthood, when the pastorate, when the churches are corrupted, what do you think is going to happen to the people? That's what we see in our culture, even in our country today. And so the high priest's sons are named. This is like awkward, okay? Imagine if a prophet, not me, shows up one day and goes and just starts listing people and the sins that they've done. And by the way, it's on the internet, so you can read it later. It's like, ooh, you know. Okay, that's kind of what's happening here. This is the internet of the day. And he names them. He says, these are the priests that were found that had taken strange wives, namely the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, Messiah, Eleazar, Jerib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, being guilty. They offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And so the high priest's sons are named. They swear an oath to put away these pagan wives. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must first begin at the house of God. Whoa. And it does there, and I think it needs to here. Whether it's our fellowship or any fellowship, there's a standard that God's laid out, and I think that he's going to go to the house of God first. Knowing that they were guilty of this trespass, which is an intentional, willful transgression of God's word, they offer up a sacrifice. Now, the next portion of Scripture, verse 20 through 44, is another kind of extensive listing of all the names of all the people that were guilty. And just to say that we've read through the entire Bible, I'm going to read them to you real quick, then kind of explain it a little bit. Verse 20, and the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebadiah, and of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah and Elijah and Shemaiah and Jehiel and Uzziah, and of the sons of Pasher, Elonai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethaneel, Jozabad, and Eliah. Also, verse 23, of the Levites, Jozabad and Shimei and Keliah, the same as Kelita, Pethaniah, Judah, Eleazar. Of the singers, Elisha-ib, and of the porters, Shalom, and Telem, and Uri. Moreover, of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah and Josiah, Malchiah and Miamin, Eleazar and Malchijah, Benaiah, and of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, and Abdi, and Jeremoth, and Eliah. Of the sons of Zattu, Eloni, Eloenai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai, Johanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani, Meshulam, Malak, Adiah, Jashub, Sheol, Ramoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chilal, Benaniah, Maasiah, Mattaniah, Bezaleel, Benui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malchiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattani, Mattatha, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Meadiah, Amram, and Uiel, Benaiah, Bedadiah, Chelua. Benaiah, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, and Jeashu, and Bani, and Benui, and Shimei. Shelemiah and Nathan, Adiah, Mac, Nedabai, Sheshai, Sharai, Azareel, Shelemiah, and Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jeiel, Mattaniah, Zabad, Zabibana, Jadal, Joel, and Benaniah. And then verse 44, my favorite one out of this list. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they'd had children. I actually practiced this once, and I realized it didn't do me any good, so I didn't practice anymore. But interesting here in this passage that Ezra, like the Apostle Paul, names names. Sometimes in Christianity, we get so twisted up, like, oh, you know, it's a secret, and we got to be discreet, and here, and they just put it on the billboard, put it out there. These guys messed up, and they did this, this, and this. And it's interesting because there's no privacy. Obviously, it's published here in the Bible. And, you know, not that we should be gossips or talebearers or talk about other people's sins, but there's a scripture, I think, that's oftentimes mistaught and misused, and that is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. In 1 Peter 4, 8, it says, "And above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for charity slash love shall cover the multitude of sins." And the way I've heard this used and applied so many times is that that we shouldn't talk about certain things. And you know, in context of 1 Peter 4:8, this verse is how we relate to others. But the love that covers sin isn't hiding their sin or even keeping their confidence in these matters, because there's plenty of other verses that actually talk about that. What this verse is talking about is the love that covers a multitude of sins is the love of Jesus Christ as expressed on the cross, and his love, his blood that covers a multitude of our sins. That's the love that covers a multitude of sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not licensed to go out and just blab about a bunch of stuff and be gossips. But there's a time and there's a place to name names and describe what happened. It's humiliating for those that are involved, sure. Tough cookies, you did it to yourself. But it's a warning to others. And it's one of those things that possibly save others. And Peter, still speaking of 1 Peter 4:8, is saying that we should deal lovingly with each other because that's what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has forgiven that person. The love that covers that multitude of sins, Jesus forgave them. We should forgive them. But it doesn't mean we can't, if need be, talk about it if it's going to help somebody else. And this list, I think, is almost affirmation of that. Interesting, the breakdown of this list, and again, a lot of people don't really like to go through the list of names and stuff, but there are four priests that are named pointedly. Then we've got the sons of Immer. There's 13 of them. But then we have six Levites, one worship leader, three porters. I guess you could call them deacons if you want. And then 88 citizens. What gets me about this whole thing is you go through this list and add it up, it's 115 people. But don't you get the impression, reading these last couple chapters, that like thousands or lots of people or, you know, a majority of, something like that. And what it comes down to, you remember that the first repatriation of people is about 50,000 people that went with Zerubbabel back to Jerusalem. And then 1,500 or so that go with Ezra. Now granted, in the 57 to 60 years gap, that population would have grown. Okay, but I'm just going to play with the numbers we've got. You come up with 51,500. And the reason I like that number, because it's like 5150 for those of you know what that is. But you add the 115 people into this mix, and it's less than 1%. But think back to Ezra's reaction to sin. 1% of the people were going nuts and doing stupid things. And it grieved him. I mean, it should grieve us if 0.5%. I mean, think about when Joshua was conquering the land and one guy took a Babylonian robe and a bar of gold. One guy did what he wasn't supposed to do, and it impacted the nation. 1% is way too much. Today, we point at the homosexual movement, and people say that their numbers, I mean, it seems like it's staggering. It's in our face all the time. We're still only talking about 1 or 2% of the population. But it should grieve us just as much. And what I see here is what we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We've got to be very careful that we don't even tolerate the 1%. They'd made a solemn commitment to forsake their pagan wives and their children and to walk in the ways of the Lord without compromise. And this is going to be a painful thing. It's going to be a hard thing. But we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." The world says, "I'm sorry." The world sweeps it under the carpet. The world ignores it. Or the world glorifies it. They don't care. But godly sorrow works to repentance. And that's what I see happening here in this passage. And that's a good thing. At one point, you know, and some people look at this passage and go, "Man, this is hard. I mean, they married these women. They've got kids and all this kind of stuff." I remember when my parents got divorced, I didn't have a clue what was going on. I didn't understand the issues, but it impacted the rest of my life. And, you know, it's like, I can kind of relate in some ways to some of this. But right is right and wrong is wrong, bottom line. And Jesus taught his disciples, he said, if you're not willing to forsake everything for my sake, whether it's property or houses or husbands or wives or parents or brothers and sisters, then you're not worthy of me. And that's the issue. So many people in our culture today aren't willing to give up whatever, name it, for Christ. They want to hang on to that thing. They want to hang on to that relationship. They want to hang on to whatever and do Christ. It's like God's not into adulterous relationships. He's not going to engage in that. And at one point, Peter, after having heard all that, he told Jesus, "Lord, we've given up everything. We've forsaken all to follow you." And Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, "And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." He didn't say it would be easy. He said it would be worth it. And it is. And if there's anything that's holding any of you or any of the people listening on the radio or the internet back from that kind of a commitment, "I had to give up my wife, my kids, my job, everything that I love to pursue after Jesus. And you know what? I gave it up, and he gave it back. He gave it back better. And now I know that I'm going to heaven. not because I did anything for him, because he did everything for me and for you. And if you're willing to forsake your sin, if you're willing to forsake your life and ask Jesus to come into your heart and be your Lord and be your Savior, he will do just that. He will help you repent of your sin. He will help you walk in his ways. He'll help you to love him more than any other earthly thing. And it won't feel like you're giving anything up. You know that you lost it. It was going away anyway. But he'll put back in your hands those things he wants you to have. He may not give it all back, by the way. There's some things that I gave up he knew were bad for me, and I haven't seen him since. But he'll give back all the good things he wants us to have. He's a glorious, he's a gracious God. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us, Lord, to hear your voice, to draw near to you. And Lord, those that are considering those things, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that there would be those that realize that the things in this world are just dragging them down. And Father, I pray that they would forsake all and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.